What does it say? Let's read it. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. No, whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. It's just like we just read in John. There's only one shepherd. There's only one door. There's only one name. That's all pointing to Christ, isn't it? That's pretty simple. His grace. That's why we should look unto Him. His grace is sufficient for us. Grace is unmerited favor. God, He did you a favor because of no merit you did for Him to give it to you. Does that make sense? That's pretty plain. A simple definition of grace, or by grace you say, a simple definition of grace would be unmerited favor. I don't know how else to make it any more simple. It's nothing that caused Him to give you favor. He, of His own choice, you want the free will of God's own free will, He set His love upon a person unmerited. So that's another reason we need to look to Him this morning. His grace is sufficient. Acts 15.
It's just like 1 Samuel 2:2.
1 Samuel, okay.
There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like thee, like thy God.
There's none, is it?
None. Not one.
We can spend
not an imitator, just one.
We can spend a lifetime jewelry looking for another Savior, but He's going to be a false Savior. He's going to be a thief.
Yes.
That's good. Acts 15, 11. Let's see what they say about grace. But we believe that through the grace, there you go, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. These Gentiles. You know, we believe we don't have to be circumcised by the flesh, you know, or follow these laws that these Jews are having to contend with. Paul preached to us, you know, a couple weeks ago, and we put our trust in Christ. And they say it right here, they're backing it up. We believe that through the grace, through His grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved, even as them boys. So, that's good. So let's sum this thing up, and you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. That's who we look to. Sum it up. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the beginner. He started it. He's going to end it. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. That's a pretty heavy statement there. How can you, with joy, want to endure? And He is being God. He knew what was fixing to come on Him. But Lucian and Jewelry talked about it. Boy, that was some anguish.
Yeah.
Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where He's sitting right now. So look unto Christ. You that are under burden, have a need for a Savior, that's who you look to. All right. We'll go to Sunday school. Get started.
Left off in Philippians, but can I make a few comments on old Job for a minute? I know we've been reading that. Y'all been reading it, huh? And so me and Diane sat down and read the first 7 chapters. We hadn't got any further, though. Shame on us. But anyway, that's as far as we got. We got busy doing other stuff and liked to kill us doing it. But anyway. But, you know, one of the things, I don't know, I'm the kind of guy, you know, unless I see the big picture, the little details sometimes get kind of confusing. There's some details in Job here and some of these passages that you think, what did he say? I have no idea what he meant by that, you know. And so, I mean, some of it, I had to go look it up. I mean, and so I went and looked at what Gil said. Me and Diane both, we went and read what Gil said before each chapter, you know, and kind of got a synopsis of what the chapter was, because some of it just, I don't know what he meant by it. But there was a, you know, there's a big picture there, though, isn't it? And one is the fact that God is sovereign, right? We know that. And when you get over here in chapter, and we'll get to Philippians in a second. You know, he said, I think, what was it? It was Eliphaz that was speaking first after Job lamented. And, Eliphaz the Temanite. And I read where that he was the grandson of Esau. So if he's the grandson of Esau, then this book wasn't written before the flood. So, you know, I had that thought long sometime. But anyway, if that's true. But anyway, he's speaking in chapter 4. When he gets chapter 5, I think he says, speaking about God, he says, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as the night, but he saveth the poor from the sword, okay, from their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and the iniquity stoppeth her mouth. But you know what? Well, Job, he saveth the poor from the sword, but the sword visited your house. Remember that? Because you go back and find out what happened. Man, the sword came. He lost all his stuff, and you know, and all of that. And then next thing he says, so in verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom the Lord God correcteth. Therefore, he's telling Job, despise thou not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Job, don't despise the chastening of the Almighty. Is that what it's all about? Is that why God did this to Job? He's chastening Job? Well, look back over here in verse, and I'm just throwing this out there, okay? Back in chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, thou hast thou considered my servant Job? And this is the second time, okay? That there is none like him in all the, in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity. Now listen to these words. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Without cause. So God is not visiting Job all this stuff because Job's been sinning. He says it's without cause. That's what he says here. And you know what? He didn't have to send Job an email that, hey, Job, I'm going to let Satan do all this to you. In fact, I brought it up to Satan. Satan didn't even consider you until I brought it up. And then I brought it up, and I'm going to get glory out of it all because you're not going to curse me. And I just want to let you know ahead of time why I'm doing all this. He didn't do that, did he? And at the end, did he even say that? I don't see where he said that at the end, if I remember right. At the end, he says, I'm God. Where was thou when the foundations of the earth were declared? So I guess the point in all this, you know, we might be a believer in Christ, right? We might be 30 years old and come down with cancer. And you might say, well, why? Why? Is it chastised? It might not be. Maybe God's just going to get glory out of you dying in grace. I don't know. You know? And he don't owe us an answer, does he? So he's sovereign. He does as he wills. And he doesn't owe us an answer for anything he does. That's what I get out of all this. And Job was the wiser in the end, though, wasn't he? He was wiser in the end. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that out there. As you're reading through Job, I don't know, I'm trying to keep that in my mind, you know, because these guys over here, I mean, you know, then you get over in chapter, I think it is 8, he says, if thou were pure and upright, surely Now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of the righteous prosperous. You know, these guys are all talking about, you know, they over and over and over again, Job, it's because you've been sinning, it's something. God don't do this to someone that's not living right. You know? Sir?
They have a prosperity theology.
A prosperity theology. Amen. And Job's in his mind, he don't understand why it's happened. Because you remember back over there in the beginning, he's crossing every I, dotting every T. Just in case some of his sons have committed sins, he's offering sacrifices. So he's thinking, why is this happening? But Job, God don't owe you an answer. You know? Like I said, I don't think he ever told him in the end that he had brought it up to Satan or any of that. We know it because it's written here in Job, but I don't know if Job knew any of that. Anyway, back in Philippians chapter 3, I think we left off at verse 6. I think we talked a little bit about it, but I wanted to pick up there. We'll pick up at verse 4 really and just start talking about verse 6. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, Paul. If any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, right? I mean, if anybody's going to trust in the flesh, I'm up there with all of them. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, we talked about that, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So, I mean, you're talking about having the right lineage, he had it. As touching the law, a Pharisee, and remember we talked about the Pharisees were the most strict out of all the sects. So these guys, you know, they were strict about the law, about the ceremonial law, about everything. I mean, and they were. But then in verse 6 he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is the law, in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I'm going to try to cover those verses. I really don't have much more. I didn't go into the rest of these verses in depth, so I'm just going to cover this. If I finish early, fine. Anyway, so we see here concerning zeal. Paul was a zealous man, right? His zeal was so that he persecuted the church, didn't it? You know, and he spoke after his conversion, he spoke of the Jews' zeal, didn't he? Over there in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart, desire, and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They had a zeal of God. But it was not according to knowledge. But not according to knowledge. Neither was his at this time, was it? When he's talking about being a Hebrew of Hebrews and touching the law of Pharisee, he's like this. He had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. His zeal was persecuting the church even. But anyway, he says, if I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, which was what he did. But have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So, righteousness is in Christ, not in keeping the law, is it? And the law is something like a mirror, you know. I always think of it as a mirror. You know, if you have a dirty face, and you look in the mirror and you say, whoa, that don't look too good, you know. Well, that's what the law does, you know. Shows you what a sinner you are. But these Pharisees looked at it, and to them, they were trying to live by it and keep it, and they thought they were keeping it. And instead of showing them what sinners were, they were thinking they were righteous by the law. But anyway, So anyway, he persecuted the church, didn't he? Well, why did he do that? Well, I don't think he was doing it because he just felt like killing people or persecuting people. He did it because he thought he was doing God a service. He did. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it says, "And cast him," it's talking about Stephen, "and cast him out of the city and stoned him." Who did that? Remember, the religious leaders did it. Why did they do it? Because they didn't like what he was saying. They thought he was a heretic, or they believed it, or whatever. They just didn't like it. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And so Saul consented to this, right? And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And then in verse 8:1 of the same, right next verse, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Saul consented unto the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Probably Paul was right there with him. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except for the apostles. But it says here that, hey, Saul consented unto the death of Stephen. He said, "That's right. Stone him. That's good." Yes, sir?
I'm kind of relate this back to Job.
Okay.
What Job went through to figure it out. What about all these people, these believers, the early church, they were probably pretty well online doing the things that God had them to do, but yet they were persecuted, they were killed, they were murdered. Can you imagine those boys?
They probably scratching their head, huh?
Yeah, he's got 5 or 6 kids and he's starving to death now and he's fixing to get railroaded. He's got to leave town with nothing on but his clothes on his back because of his belief in Christ.
Yeah.
And I would be asking God, what are you doing?
Well, yeah, why is he
doing this right though?
Yeah.
You know,
I hear you.
But yet, God did it for a reason.
He did it for a reason. Yeah. And we see it in hindsight. We see.
If we look at it from a human point, like Job did, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. Why is he doing it? Why does my boy have cancer? He's 22 years old.
But you know one thing you got to give Job? Since God had given him faith, he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away."
Right. And I think all these people that were murdered, over 50 million of them or more, were like to have had that. Maybe not all of them, but the majority of them had the same attitude as Joseph.
I don't understand why. Maybe I'm questioning why, but
I mean, we got records. History said they went there chained while they were burning.
Hey, didn't we have those thoughts in our mind about this flood? Why did that happen? But yet the only thing we could say is the Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. But it made you wonder. You know, I mean, but look what we got now. Nice of church. I don't know. I don't know why Lord. And he didn't tell us why he did it, did he?
Look what Job had after
his life. More than he had before. Yeah, more than he had before. Right. Yeah, that's a perfect example. You know, I'm sure they did not know. I was getting ready to say something else when you were saying that, and I already forgot, you know, whatever. But it was something along the lines of what you were saying. Only thing I know is Job, you know, his wife said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." Oh, I know. He said, "In all this, Job sinned not with his lips, nor charged God with folly." So he didn't foolishly charge God when he said that. And yet I've heard Pentecostals say that Job was wrong when he said that. The Lord don't do that. Job said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." And he said, Job was wrong in saying that. Because the Lord don't do that. Satan takes away. Well, Satan took it away, but God was sovereign over Satan. But it says right there that he didn't charge God foolishly. Didn't it say that? So I don't know how they get that. But anyway. So we left off where Saul consented to his death. And then in chapter 9 of that same book, Acts, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. You talk about persecuting the church, he had a zeal. This is what he's talking about, zeal, persecuting the church. But he was doing this because he thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was doing the right thing, I think. He did it ignorantly, because remember back over there in another place in Acts, he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. I think if he'd have done it knowing that Christ was the Messiah and rebelled against it, knowing that he was the Messiah, I don't think the Lord would ever have mercy on him. Not that God can't have mercy on someone, but I think it'd been evidence of his reprobation, in my opinion. But anyway. Then we witness his conversion right after that. Now, I always like reading about Saul's conversion. But anyway, so he's on his road to Damascus, right, to persecute the church, and something happened to him, the poor boy, you know. And he says, something happened to him. As one preacher said, the Lord unhorsed him. I don't know, maybe he was riding a horse. But anyway, if he was, he put him on the ground. He unhorsed him. Or either he was walking, I don't know. But anyway, and as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. No, Damascus was right there in his sight. You know, he'd been traveling a long ways. It's not like he's on the way, you know, and he's, well, maybe I have a change of mind. No, he's been heading to Damascus, and he's got Damascus in his sight. And I forgot how long the journey was, but it was long enough. Okay. And suddenly, he's on his way. He's going to get him. I'm going to get him. And suddenly, there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth. He got unhorsed, I guess. And heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? So this, whoever's speaking must be the Lord. Evidently, he figured he's the Lord. He said that, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the sea, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Let me turn over there. I said, I have for some reason here read down to verse 18. I want to read that. I know it's all familiar, but I like it. Just bear with me. Acts chapter 9, right? And I left off reading, in verse 6? Yep. Yes. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city. That same city, Damascus, right? The one where he was going to persecute people and bring them back to Jerusalem. Go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus, because that's where the Lord told him to go, didn't he? That's why he went to Damascus. He didn't say, take me back to Jerusalem. He could have, couldn't he? Because some guys didn't know what was said to him. They heard a voice, but they didn't know what it was. Lord told him, go to Damascus. So he didn't say, bring me back to Jerusalem. Just a thought there. And they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. He's fasting, right? And there came a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. And behold, he prayeth. So not only is he fasting, he's praying. You would be too, would you? After you met the Lord on the road to Damascus, I wouldn't be too. Yeah. He said, Go to Damascus, and I'll tell you what to do. I'll be waiting on him to tell me what to do. Anyway, he tells Ananias, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, which is you, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things of this man. Okay, how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem, back over there at Jerusalem. Remember, he consented to the death of Stephen and probably done a lot of other stuff. And that, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Jesus, right? But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Notice that, he's chosen. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things I want him to suffer. No, he must suffer. He must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, and that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. I think this filling here has more. I think he gave him the power and the authority, or, you know, the equipped him to be an apostle. I think, you know, he received all the gifts of the Holy Spirit here that he would have. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and rose, and he was baptized. So he was baptized after all that, right? Now, some thoughts on this. Back in the first part of this, you know, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, I know that had to do with speaking in tongues, but I think the principle applies. Do you think, I'm just asking here, Paul had believed, let me just throw this out there and you see what you think. Paul had believed Jesus was an imposter and not the Lord. Isn't that what he believed? But now Paul says, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? The Lord says, I'm Jesus. But Paul doesn't say, oh, but you're not the Lord, you're the imposter. Did he? He says, Lord, what would thou have me to do? He confessed it. He said, I'm Jesus, your Lord. I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And what did Paul say? Lord, what would you have me to do? Think about all that. And this he said with a trembling and astonished. He's trembling and astonished. Okay? Think about that. Paul had a change of mind about who Jesus was, obviously. He said he's Lord. And it scared him so much, he's astonished and trembling. And he had a change of course, really, in his mind, because he says, what will thou have me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? I was going to persecute your disciples, and I was going to bring them all back to Jerusalem, but what would you have me do now? I don't want to do that no more. I want to, what do you want me to do, Lord?
He's blind now.
Yeah, yeah.
He goes to this place where all the people there know he hates them.
Yeah.
He's got trust in God. Ananias, who could get filled with the zeal of the Lord and come and take over and do something while he's blind, and yet he follows the direction of God and tells him what needs to be done to him.
Yeah.
So you have a man who is at the mercy of God and of anybody that walks by, but he's totally blind and defenseless and helpless.
He's helpless.
And then God says, here's what you're going to be doing.
Yeah.
And the story he gets told, it ain't the fabulous story you want to give the world today. You're going to go here and get persecuted. You're going to go here and get this. You're going to go here and you're going to be this danger. And you're still going to talk about me.
Mm-hmm. Quite a thing, huh? Quite a thing. Anyway, you're right. Amen. I think he had a change of mind. He said, what will you have him do? Then his different course of mind obeyed the Lord, and he went to Damascus. As I said, he could have, hey, bring me back to Jerusalem. I don't want no more of this. Brother Joey.
Yeah, think about when Peter told those folks, that same Jesus who you crucified is both Lord and Christ.
Right.
They said, what do we do?
Yeah, they pricked him in the heart, and they said, what do we do?
Well, they're not asking what their next step is. They're saying, oh, man.
Well,
Jesus, what do do we do?
Yeah, what do we do?
That's where Paul's coming from.
I know.
I've been killing Jesus.
I've been killing this. Yeah. What would you have me to do? I don't know what to do, but what will you? Yeah, amen. Well, anyway, he did go to Damascus, because remember he told, said, go to the city and we'll be told thee what to do. But, so he's obeying him, right? He's obedient. Right after this, whatever happened to him on that road, he's now confessing Jesus as Lord, and he's actually being obedient to the Lord. Just some thoughts there, okay? And so he goes to Damascus. It's not to find Christians at all and bring them back to Jerusalem, but he's gone to Damascus to wait on the Lord to tell him what to do. And that's exactly what he says. Now my question is, he in the flesh or is he in the spirit? He's got, come on, this can't be the flesh. This can't be the flesh. He's there, he's waiting for the Lord, and he's in prayer. And there he received a vision from the Lord Jesus Christ. Was that a vision that he received in the flesh, or was he, you see my point here. The Holy Spirit's already working on Paul somewhere in there. You know, I don't know. You know, I'm not trying to split hairs again, but I always seem to be doing that. And I think after he received his sight, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And I think the word filled, I looked at the word filled, it means accomplished or furnished. He was furnished with the Holy Spirit for the work that the Lord is going to have him do. And it was many things that he must suffer for the Lord, right? He was, you know, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the scales were lifted, right? And then he was baptized. So, see the order, huh? He was baptized in the end there. He was a believer when he was baptized. I'll tell you what, he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says here, in our verse, he says, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He had dotted every I and crossed every T, so he thought. He was like that rich young man that came to Jesus. You remember him? What Jesus told the young man, Paul had done from his youth up also. Remember that? He says, and behold, one came and saith unto him, or said unto him, good master, not Lord, good master, you know, what good thing shall I do? Right? That I do, that I may have eternal life. So he's wanting to know what he's got to do to have eternal life. Well, if there was a law given by which you could have life, the law, you know, righteousness would have come by the law. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? Well, he is good. But he's Lord. He's God manifest in the flesh. That's why he's good. But I think the sense of this is, well, if I'm just a man, a master, a teacher, why are you calling me good? There's only one good. That's God. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay? Keep the commandments. He saith to him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. First one was promised, by the way. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he just tell him about the law. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I think Paul thought the same thing. He jotted every I, crossed every T. Not only did he keep the moral law, he kept the ceremonial law. He didn't disobey the civil law. He kept every last jot and tittle of it all. But what lacketh he? Well, he lacked the same thing this young man lacked. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus saith unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He's hitting him right there. He thought he kept the law. The law hinges on two great commandments, love the Lord thy God, all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he fails right here. He fails it right here. He loved his riches more than he did the Lord. He loved his riches more than he did the poor. He says, If thou would be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I can't go that far. I cannot go that far. And Paul had the same idea. He put his trust in what he had done, but his thoughts were so far from following Christ, it was somewhere else. He had no thoughts about following the Lord Jesus Christ, or had no thoughts about trusting in the righteousness of a Messiah. All his thoughts were that, yeah, me. Same thing with that young man. In verse 7 he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What things were gained to him? Well, his circumcision, his being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, his being of the strictest sect, the Pharisees, that kind of thing, his obedience to the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law, all of that, his zeal in persecuting what he thought was a false way, all of that. All of this he thought would gain him eternal life, but it was all in an unconverted state. It was all done in the flesh, really, and not according to knowledge, that's for sure. It was all done for the wrong motive. It really was. And he says, I count it all for loss for Christ. I count all that for loss. All the things that he had trusted in for eternal life had sunk into the depth of the sea, if you will. Think about it. It's not that those things were bad. The law is good, right? There's nothing wrong with the law. But his trusting in the law just sank into the sea. I mean, he counted it but loss. I just want to lose it all. For what? I want to lose it all. And his whole, I don't know, what's the right word? Trust, or he's throwing it all on Christ, if you will. You know, all in for Jesus. It's Jesus or nothing. Jesus or nothing. His whole risk. He's risking it all on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary. And throwing all this into the depth of the sea. All that stuff he had done, all that he had trusted in, was now worthless. It's Christ or nothing. It's Jesus Christ or nothing. It's Christ, what he did, or nothing. And he says, those I counted loss for Christ. Okay, all those things. Anyway, as I already said, it was not that those things were evil or against God, but his trust in them was what he counted as loss. It's not that they were bad, it was just that he counted as loss. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. In verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. All that he had trusted in is actually, it would probably be anything but Christ. And I put down here, to trust in any ritual or any ceremonial activity like the Catholics do. I mean, I was raised Catholic. I mean, everything was in those rituals and doing this and doing that and all that. You did all that and that got you to heaven, and if you committed some sin, you go confess it to the priest, and he would absolve you, and you say some Hail Marys, and blah, 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 and all get taken away with, right? Is that trust in Christ? Not really. That's so far from Christ, it is pathetic. Anyway, he counted all things but loss. Anything like that. To trust in anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He counted all of that, but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And he said this knowledge here, I don't think this is a head knowledge, but to know him as a believer, to know him. To know him. Not just know about him, to know him. To risk it all on Christ, I had down here. To place your very soul in his hands, which is all an act of God-given faith, obviously. His whole hope was now in Christ and what he had done, and not in what he had ever done or could ever possibly do. It was all in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a short quote from Curtis Pugh here. He says, from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. Hebrews 10:14 tells us, and I like this verse, what the Lord Jesus accomplished by his sacrificial death. For by one offering, now here's what your faith has got to look to. This is what faith looks to right here. Listen to it. For by one offering, what offering? Offering of himself on the cross. For by one offering he hath, not can, or not pop, he hath perfected for a while, forever, them that are sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart. Or sanctified is passive. Now the ones that are sanctified, he made them perfect when he died on the cross. Well, when were they set apart? From before the foundation of the world. I don't know how you can get away with throwing election out the window here. I don't know how you can get away with believing that Christ made an attempt on the cross and paid for the sins of all. I just don't make any sense. I don't see how you can get to it. I mean, you know what people argue against sovereign grace? Ask him, well, what did he do when he died on that cross? It says right here, he had perfected forever the ones that are sanctified. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Anyway, Curtis goes on to say, think about that. Those sanctified are set apart for the purpose of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ are complete, lacking nothing in righteousness because of the work of Christ on their behalf. I like that. That is the sense of Christ having perfected forever those chosen by God for salvation. Through God-given faith, Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed or assigned to them, literally put down to their account. You can read that in Galatians. Thus the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, nothing more to be done, when speaking of his death work. That's right. There's nothing more to be done. And that's what that's what our faith looks to, right? In our back to our verse, it says, for whom have suffered the loss of all things? And where he says, for whom? Yea, doubtless I count all things lost, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that this suffering loss is a gift to Christ? In other words, I'm giving that to Christ? Or that? I don't think that's the meaning of it at all. Right? I would think, you know, I've suffered the loss of all that for Christ. Or to know Christ, or because I know Christ. I think the word for means on account of, was one translation, or in fact it was a translation in the King James. Young's literal has it, yes indeed, and I count all things to be lost because of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, because of whom all things I've suffered.
That's in comparison to what he did.
Yeah, comparison, yeah. You know, I give all this up for that. I'm throwing all this away for that. Maybe that's the sense of it. That's kind of what I got out of it, you know. I'm not throwing all this away so I give something to Christ. He can't give nothing to Christ. No, I'm throwing all this away for this. For that sacrifice that he made in my stead.
Is there not a place that says a man finds this jewel out in the field? And he takes and gives everything he has to buy that field.
Field.
So he can have that.
Have that, right? That's true too. Yeah, amen. Anyway, so I think the word for is just fine in my estimation. He says, I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. I look up the word dung. Now we think, dung. Okay, refuse. But it was interesting. I found the word came from two Greek words, dog. So it has something to do with a dog, okay? That was interesting. I don't know why, you know. Because I think of dung, it could be any animal's refuse or waste, right? But it came from dog, and it meant to throw down. Now, Strong says, what is thrown to the dogs? Refuse. The other lexicon I read says any refuse and excrement of animals, off scourgings, rubbish, dregs. I mean, it's a pile of junk, what it amounts to. But I thought when it said dogs, he could it be like when Peter said the true proverb, the dog has returned to his vomit? And so he's counting all this, this righteousness in yourself, this righteousness by the law, he's counting all that as vomit, maybe, okay? Dog vomit.
In our second verse, beware of dogs.
There you go. You're probably right. And so, now, to go back to that would be a dog returning to the vomit. He's counting it all but dung, or dog vomit, if you will, okay? Now, to go back to that would be to go back to the vomit. Oh, man. Is salvation by grace or what, huh?
That's what it says in Hebrews. You don't go back and start doing all the sacrifices again. You
yeah.
Have to sacrifice.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, absolutely. And that's the whole book of Hebrews is kind of about. Yeah, amen. Anyway, so he says, that I may win Christ, or gain. The word win means gain Christ. And it's by faith, right? It's not talking about works for salvation. He counted all that, but refuse. That he, and all that he had trusted, and he counted it but loss to gain Christ and be found in him and not in himself. And look at verse 9, and be found in him. Verse 9 goes with verse 10, the previous verse. In fact, Young's Literal says that Christ I may gain and be found in him. So the word and looks, and be found in him. In other words, I read that together, right? That I may win Christ and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, be found in him. The word in, Strong says, is a fixed position. So it's a fixed position to be in Christ. And I kind of think back about being hidden in him. Remember, he told Moses, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. We're hidden in Christ. Isn't that to be in Christ? Is to be hidden in Christ? You know, the wrath is coming. The wrath is coming on this earth. And I want to be in him, in Christ. Noah was in an ark. Wasn't he? He was hid in that. In fact, there wasn't no windows in that ark. I think one at the top, that's it, right? So he ain't looking out at that jug. So Noah was in the ark, and we're in Christ. The wrath is coming. It's coming on the earth. But there's only one safe place to be, and that's in Christ. In Christ, in him alone, okay? And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is by the law. Your righteousness ain't going to get it. Isaiah said all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I know we should have righteous works. I understand that. But he says that's not what we trust in. But that which is through the faith, he said, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Okay. And here he, so he, you know, I put down here, Christians are to have a personal righteousness, but that should come from loving God and loving neighbor, which are fruits of the Spirit, and the first fruit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. So it's not a, you've heard the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. There's two different things, right?
Yeah. The letter killer.
The letter killer, right. You know, I can go through a speed zone over here for school children, right? The letter of the law says 20, right? I get past the sign, I'm hitting 100, you know, whatever. Even though there's kids out there, right? Well, that spirit of the law is to protect children. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if you see children past the 20-mile-an-hour zone, are you going to speed up to 45 because you... That's the difference between the letter and the spirit of the law, I think, anyway. That's a crude example, but that's the best I can come up with right now. So anyway, where was I? Guess I got to stop. Really? No, not really. I guess. Anyway, Paul, by his own righteousness, which is by the law, Paul means his obedience to the moral and ceremonial law that was given by God, by the way, through Moses, and which before he had trusted in. He trusted in all that. That's the problem. He trusted in it. He didn't see the reason it was given, did he? To bring us to Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
That was the difference in him and Job.
Yeah.
He trusted his works, and Job was afraid he messed up, so he made sacrifices.
Yeah, right. He was. He was. Yeah, he was so afraid. In fact, he says, "The thing that came upon me is what I feared." Remember that? Why did he say that? Because he was fearing all along that he'd mess up. And so he's offering sacrifice. Maybe one of my kids has messed up. I'm offering sacrifice for them. I'm dotting every I, crossing every T, just in case something happens. And he said, he's fearing it. And he says, what happened? The thing that I feared has come upon me. Well, you know what his mindset was, huh? Anyway, brother, I enjoyed that. Anyway, we'll pick up this verse and maybe we'll cover a little bit more about 9. I'll ring the bell. I had another thought in here too. Oh, I wanted to say this. It is not that faith satisfies the law of God, or that our faith overrides sin, or that our faith paid for sin, or anything like that. Otherwise, faith would be the object of our faith. And that's a great error, isn't it? The object of our faith clearly is this: for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's where your faith looks to. That offering.
Very good.
And the gospel presents that object.